Mother's Day is the most difficult Sunday of the year for me, and I think if I took a poll, every pastor that I know would say the same thing. It's difficult because it's like dealing with a political issue. There are so many levels, so many feelings, so many expectations, so many emotions. Here today, there are folks whose relationship with their mother has been anything but blessed. Some sitting here do not know their mothers, and still in their hearts they feel abandoned by that mother they never met. Some sit here this morning wishing with all their hearts they could become a mother. Providence, God's mercy and grace has prevented them from having that experience, and though they wish it with all their heart, it seems an unattainable, unachievable goal. Some are here without their mothers. Some mothers are here. Their children are not here. Their children are walking in wayward paths. Disappointment, frustration, tears come to their hearts as they think about their children. And I could go on this morning, illustrating that the subject that focuses our attention on this day, mothers, is a universal, but very difficult subject. I'm aware also that there are some sitting here today who are only here because they're doing mom a favor. And as far as they are concerned, the less I would say, the better. And most of us here are preoccupied at least a bit, or ought to be, with the thought of what we're doing for mom or to mom or about mom, either anticipated dinner or a phone call or an event, whatever it may be. So this is a difficult morning. To draw our attention and to focus our thoughts for the few moments that I want to spend this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. All of us agree that we do not come to church to idealize or to worship mothers, motherhood, or a specific mother. That is not our purpose. And yet in the verses of this portion of God's Word, our attention is drawn to the mother of Jesus Christ in a significant way. And there are several things that I hope will be helpful to all of us as we reflect upon this experience in the life of Jesus and his family. Mark chapter 6, we read that Jesus went out and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. Verse 2, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought or worked by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simeon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. He could do there no mighty work, except that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Not a pleasant homecoming experience. He had grown up in Nazareth, lived there for 30 years of his life, and he went back home to visit. He did what was his custom, his habit. Undoubtedly, his mother was at the heart of that habit. She had marked out the Saturdays on her calendar and made certain that young Jesus went to the synagogue. We know that when he was just days old, he had been circumcised. We know that when she had finished that period of purification required by the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph had taken Jesus up to Jerusalem, to the temple, and there had presented him to the Lord. We know that at age 12, she and Joseph had taken Jesus down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. We know that it was during that time that Jesus perhaps first expressed that separation that was to mark his life and differentiate his life from the lives of those other boys growing up in his class. Mary built in the heart of her son a rhythm that respected God. Here, though, as Jesus stands doing what he had done every week of his life, attending to the religious and proper spiritual exercises that were the custom of his culture, that found their roots in the revealed will and mind of God in the pages of Scripture, as he stood up to take a place of leadership and to participate in this synagogue service, there flowed from him such wisdom, such authority, such confidence, such insight that his neighbors and friends packed into that little synagogue were insulted. Many of the gospel writers tell us that at the close of this service, they took Jesus bodily out to the edge of a cliff with the full intent of throwing him headlong over the cliff to end his life. They were deeply offended at what he said and how he said it. This raised the question, where did Jesus get this wisdom? How did he come to this insight that has characterized him? And so they do a little checklist, and it's in that checklist this morning in his response that I believe we find some encouragement for us. The first check on their checklist was, what is his occupation? Is this not the carpenter, the King James says? The word translated carpenter is a much broader word than carpenter in our language. Jesus was much more than one who sawed wood and built houses. The word carpenter was used in that culture to reflect the handyman. He was the guy who could fix it. The definite article is there because Mark wants us to know that Jesus had become a stable part of that community. He was not known as a mystic. He was not known as a religiously dominant person. He was known as the fix-it man. When something went wrong on the farm, in the house, in the shop, and you did not have the skills and the ability to see how to fix it and mend it, you went and asked Jesus to come, and it was his habit to come and to fix it. That's what the word means. Is this not the fix-it man, the common laborer, the one with calluses on his hand, the one who was expected and used to performing menial service and tasks? Now, in the pagan world of the Romans and the Greeks, and in some sense in our twisted culture, the common man was at the bottom of the rung. He was not respected. He was not expected to be thoughtful and reflective. Much as the jokes in our culture reflect upon the farmer, as if the farmer were farming because he couldn't make it to become a lawyer or a doctor, you know, or he couldn't become a businessman or a politician. He's just a farmer. Just a farmer? Remember that the next time you have your mouth full of food. Just a farmer? Have you ever been hungry? Just a farmer. But that idiotic phrase carries in our culture the slur that was implied in this checklist. Where did Jesus get this wisdom? How and by what power is he doing these wonderful works and miracles that we've read about and seen? We know that he does them. We've seen the evidence of them. We can't deny that he does them and that he has contact with special resources of power and strength that are unusual. But how can he do that? He's only a common laborer. The plus side, however, that is that he was known as his neighbors as a diligent man. He had won a place of trust in their hearts. They knew that they could depend upon him. And he had obviously demonstrated some skill and some success in being able to help them with the mundane, the ordinary problems, the kinds of things that make life hectic. And Jesus had earned his reputation 30 years in Nazareth as becoming Mr. Fix-It. But they knew that it wasn't because of the skills of his physical manual talents that he was able to teach, understand, and do the miracles that he did. Another source must explain that miracle power. So they moved to the second little checklist item. Look at it. Is this not the carpenter? Mary's son? After Jesus and his mother and father returned from Jerusalem at age 12, nothing is ever spoken again in Scripture about Joseph, Mary's husband. He perhaps was older than Mary, perhaps by some years. It was the custom in those days that young women married young and usually to older men. The men would be established in the community with some skill, and Joseph was a carpenter himself, a fix-it guy. Jesus had learned that skill and had undoubtedly taken over the responsibility as the oldest son in the family of providing for his mother and for his other brothers and sisters. So he was known as Mary's son. By the way, do you know why we have the men introduce their wives up here on the platform? Remember getting an I wish form once that a woman was insulted that every time we introduce a man and his wife, the man does the speaking and the woman doesn't speak. You know why we do that? Because we're trying to break with the biblical tradition. Do you realize we don't have one word spoken by Joseph in our whole Bibles? Not one word. We know that Jesus' earthly foster father was a skilled carpenter. We know that he was a traveler, great dreamer. Man, he had lots of dreams. We know that he was a righteous man who knew the law and walked in righteousness before God. We know that he had a clear hotline to heaven, that he and God were on talking terms on a one-on-one basis. We know that he, at the head of his house, was a righteous man and supported and enforced righteous, diligent habits. We know all of that about him, but we don't hear him say one word in all of Scripture. Now, Mary, that's another matter. Mary is very free with words. If you want to see her eloquence, look at Luke chapter 1 and listen to her as she and cousin Elizabeth exchange beatitudes at the time that Mary knew that she was going to be the mother of Jesus, though she was still a virgin. Joseph says nothing. He's like a shadow. He's an absentee kind of father. Apparently not because he was involved with the boys, but because apparently he died before Jesus began his public ministry. I was thinking about that this week. You know, all of you, I'm sure, have seen the Time magazine, The Prodigal Son. It's a feature article on Dr. Billy Graham's son, Franklin. It tells about how Franklin went through a time of great rebellion as a young man and how he felt the pressure of being Billy Graham's son. And now he has been tapped to take the leadership of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. There's a paragraph in here that is most telling. I hope you didn't miss it. It says, Franklin is a solid man, 6'1", 208 pounds. He is polite. His yes sirs and no sirs bespeaking good breeding, a breeding that might be called hard fought. Franklin's father, always off on a crusade, was a distant, if benevolent, presence. The boy's rearing was left largely to his spirited mother, Ruth. I'm sure Mrs. Graham is thrilled that God has heard and answered her prayers, was faithful to her during those years when Franklin, her prodigal son, expressed his rebellion against God, against truth, against his own conscience by making choices that were wicked and sinful and harmful. But God was faithful to a mother's persistent training, teaching, modeling. I've heard Dr. Graham himself say on more than one occasion that his children's brilliance is a tribute to their mom. For while Billy was out preaching to the world, Ruth was home raising children. That perhaps is equally true in the life of Jesus. He was, in many senses, Mary's boy, raised in a home where his mother held a secret that she was unable to convince others, a secret that, while it encouraged and inspired her, no one else or very few others would accept. The secret was that she had conceived Jesus by a miraculous event that she could not explain. That Jesus had no human biological father. I mean, can't you see them down at the well? All the wonderful ladies of the Women's Society of Nazareth? Sure, Mary. Yes, Mary. I'm sure, Mary, that's what you think. And then as soon as Mary left, the conversation shifted. Other subjects, other sneers were introduced. But Jesus, the oldest son of Mary, was a special boy. He was the only child ever raised in the world without sin. Now imagine the kinds of problems that caused in the family. Mary must have constantly been saying, James, why don't you behave like Jesus? Jude, you know better than that. Jesus never says that. Jesus never. The kids must have had their belly full of Jesus. And not one of the kids understood or accepted the uniqueness of Jesus' birth. He's Mary's boy. The tough part about being a mom is knowing when to be responsible and when to quit. Mary had a tough time learning that lesson. You remember, early in Christ's public ministry, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And Mary sidled up to Jesus and said, they're out of wine, son. Implication being, do something. Expanded translation meaning, look, Jesus, for 30 years I've carried this secret. For 30 years I've insisted you're special. For 30 years I've said that Gabriel told me that you were going to be a son. For 30 years I've insisted that Joseph was not your natural father. Do something. Undoubtedly, it was a family event. It was probably one of Mary's relatives or Joseph's relatives that were celebrating a wedding. This was a family event. And here was Jesus, and Mary says, Jesus, do something. And what did Jesus say? What is that to me, to you? It's an idiom that means, upon what basis do you make that demand? Ignoring his retort, Mary said to the servants, whatever he says, do it, and left the matter squarely in Jesus' hands. Now, she had to be a bit miffed. I put 30 years of work into you, kid. High time you paid up. What do you mean, what is this to me to thee? What is this? You're my son. And though you are the Lord God incarnate, you're still my son. You owe me something. Haven't you heard that? Yeah, we all have. And Jesus very firmly, very graciously, very politely put her in her place. You may be my mom, but I am your God. Boy, I wish I could have used that one sometimes when I was growing up. I wanted to. And then a little later, how disappointed Mary must have felt. She watched Jesus in his frantic ministry, and she and the kids decided he's lost his mind. He's flipped. He's doing damage to his health. And so Mary and the kids bundle up and they go out to where Jesus is ministering, and they wait outside and wait outside and wait outside because they can't get in. The place is jammed with all the miracle things that he's doing. And they wait outside and wait outside, and finally somebody comes up and taps Jesus on the shoulder and says, "Hey, your mom, your brothers and sisters are outside there wanting to see you." And Jesus says, "Well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters?" And looking around at his disciples, he said, "These are my brothers. These are my mother." Insult? Put down? Mid-flight correction? Mary is having to learn that at age 30 plus, Jesus is a man in his own right, and that he is doing what his heavenly Father has written in his conscience and heart, and she is not to meddle and interfere. He's Mary's son. He is Mary's son. From whence then this wisdom? From whence then this power? Mary's family? No, Mary doesn't have any special connections. Mary is not known to walk on water. Mary and her relatives have no report of being able to have special insight into the Word of God. And that's the inference of their statement. He's Mary's son. He's a mama's boy. Here he is in his 30s, and yet we've watched him take tender care of his mom. We've watched him take his dad's place, and he is the son of Mary, and that cannot explain the special works and insight we see in him. Are not his brothers, and four are named, and his sisters living with us? Isn't he part of a natural, normal family? Those who take insult that these four men named and at least two girls would be the natural children of Joseph and Mary after Christ's unique conception and birth. Those who have a problem with that have a problem because of their low view of marriage, not because of any interpretation in the Word of God. Marriage is an honorable estate. Procreating is a partnership with God. Every child conceived in a human womb is of God's design and has special purpose and significance. Granted, none of the rest of us are virgin born, but every one of us share with Jesus the experience of coming into this world and becoming human that is so right, so righteous, so good, so perfect, that God used the same method when he wanted to enter our world. There is nothing but holy intent and sanctified purpose in the procreation of a child by two who share the covenant relationship of marriage. That is God's intent. It is his ideal. It is his purpose. It is the machinery by which God brings into existence those who share his image reflect his image, and will enjoy eternity, either in his presence or apart from him in the lake of fire. There's nothing unholy about procreating. It is a holy, high, honorable task that God gives us to do. So moms, when you participate in the process of bearing a child, you are in a unique way being a partner with God. And the neighbors looked around and said, Jesus has younger brothers and sisters. He's part of a normal family. By the way, if the study that I did is accurate, then Jesus, among the 12 disciples that he chose, had 5 relatives. They were his cousins. Their names are James and John, who are the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee's wife was the sister of Mary. And then James the Less, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot were all children born to Joseph's brother and his wife. So of the 12 disciples, 5 of them were cousins. And that explains why the mother of James and John felt absolutely free to go to Jesus one day and say, Jesus, I'm your aunt. I want you to make a special provision in your kingdom for my 2 sons to sit on the 2 places closest to your throne. It also explains why John was especially motivated to penetrate the prison and to stand close to Jesus during the trial there in Jerusalem. It also explains why Jesus looked from the cross and said, Mom, John, he's your son. From now on, John, she's your mother. They were related. You all remember that Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, was cousin to Mary. This family association, this family web and network that Jesus came into when he became part of the family of Joseph and Mary, was a wholesome and good experience. The Bible makes it very clear that none of Jesus' brothers or sisters believed on him during his earthly life. A portion of John's gospel is set aside to show us the cynicism that they expressed toward their older half-brother Jesus. When a certain feast came up at Jerusalem, they sneered, "If you're doing all these great works, go show yourself to the world. Take the center stage. Take the platform." John tells us Jesus declined to go to the feast of Jerusalem, and then later he went. None of his close family believed on him. And that must be what's echoed in Jesus' words when he says, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own family, in his own household." Mary's boy. What would you do, Mom, if God himself came to you and said, "I want to live a human experience in your home. I want to take your flesh, your genes upon myself, live in your house, grow up under your instruction, be influenced by your fingerprints. I want you to show me how to experience human life at its fullest." What would you say? How would you respond? Jesus had insisted upon a division of her attention when he was only 12. While his mother and his brothers and sisters started back to Nazareth, Jesus tarried in Jerusalem. And you remember, his mother and father thought that he was with the relatives who were making up that caravan from up at Galilee down to celebrate the feast at Jerusalem. And when they discovered at the close of the first day's journey that Jesus was not there, they turned and repeated the journey back to Jerusalem. And it took them yet another whole day before they found their son sitting in the temple among the doctors of the law, discussing, teaching, interacting with them about what the law meant and how it should be applied. And everyone within range of this young 12-year-old boy was astonished at the wisdom and insight that he had regarding the scriptures and their implications for human life. They were astonished. And when Joseph and Mary found their son Jesus, Mary, not Joseph, Mary says, "You have done something wrong. Don't you understand the grief you put me through?" That's a mother's phrase. "Don't you understand that for 3 days and three nights we have been worried sick about you?" And Jesus responded, "Don't you understand that I must be about my Father's business?" My Father's business? At the temple, expounding the law, discussing its meaning and application with the leaders of the state of Israel, with those who sought the mind of God and expressed it in the policy of the nation? "Don't you understand? Have you forgotten, Mom, that my call, my career, my responsibility is to look after my Father's concerns? And to do that, you must loose the apron strings. You must let me go." Every mother has that painful experience, and every mother doesn't know when is too early, when is too late. My mother has experienced a number of strokes. I called to talk to her about a month ago. She was still pretty lucid. And when I called, she said, "How's the weather?" I said, "We're having a late spring bomb and it's raining." And what did she say? "You're not forgetting to take your umbrella with you when you go out, are you?" My mother is 70 years old. I will soon be 58 years old. My mother still feels responsible for me lest I get a cold. It's tough, letting go. But Jesus at 12 was preparing his mother for that eventual break. While he appreciated and loved his mom for everything she gave him, everything she taught him, everything she was for him, yet his purpose in the world was not to serve his mother nor to answer her anxious questions. He had come into the world for a high and holy purpose, and that was to accomplish God's will in his life, to be about his heavenly Father's business. And while his hands were busy crafting the skills necessary to minister to the mundane needs of his neighbors and friends there in Nazareth, his heart and mind was centered upon God and his word and his will. And that God, his heavenly Father, was the one from whom the power and glory and wisdom flowed out through the earthly manifestation of God the Son, the one we call Jesus. The neighborhood missed it. The family missed it. The relatives didn't get it. But standing there at the podium in the synagogue, stooping to fix the broken wheel on the cart, was none other than God himself in human flesh. And God's wisdom and God's power distinguished Jesus and demonstrated his right to say, "I and the Father are one." And the Father's work and the Father's business required that God the Son, Jesus, would go to the cross and there die. So that everything that stands between me and His Heavenly Father, all of my sins and all my guilt that separate me from the Father's blessing and His intent, all of that might be forgiven to me through the substitute, Jesus, who sacrificed Himself for my sin and for yours. Because they didn't see that, because they wouldn't believe that, Jesus could do nothing to help His neighbors. He could fix their cart. He could mend their roof. But He couldn't heal their hearts. He couldn't forgive them of their sins. He couldn't impart to them eternal life. Because they refused to believe the obvious answer to the question their own conscience raised. Whence? From where does Jesus have this unique wisdom and this special power? Some of you this morning may be standing at that same place. Some of you may not even know about Jesus. You may not have ever seriously considered the historic records of His life and deeds. Some of you have considered them but treated them and discarded them as childhood nursery rhymes or fables that your mother's faith or your father's faith embraces, but you're too busy with other things. Until you come to understand who Jesus is, till you follow the path of reason from the miracles and wisdom that He taught to the person He is and to His claim of God and His offer as God to save you from your sins, you, like those living in Nazareth, will exclude yourself from the provisions of His power and His grace and His forgiveness. The tragedy is, He'll let you do that. The tragedy is, you can do it for all eternity. Just a footnote in closing. James, next oldest in the family, when he met Jesus after the resurrection, was so convinced of Jesus' messiahship and gospel that James became the great pastor of the First Brethren Church of Jerusalem. And although he never served on the Council of 12, and although his ministry was in some sense eclipsed by the great Apostle Paul, James became the stalwart pastor, the pivotal, trusted leader of the first church in Jerusalem. And he became the author of a New Testament book, the Epistle of James. His brother, Jude, likewise stepped from unbelief to confidence in Jesus Christ and proclaimed his older half-brother as God in human flesh, committed his life and service, and died the death of a martyr out of his conviction that Jesus is more than Mary's son. He is more than a carpenter. He is God come in the flesh. And the little epistle of Jude marks the witness of his testimony and the vibrancy of his faith. Mary was a very successful mother. And her family rise up and call her blessed. I want to encourage you who are faithful mothers. There may be a season in your life right now when your family is walking away from the faith you've taught them, denying the truth that you've lived before them. Hang tough, Mom. Keep praying. God changed James's heart. God changed Jude's heart, perhaps changed the whole family's heart, and brought them out of the darkness of unbelief into the great thrill of salvation's grace and power through faith in Jesus Christ. And that same God will be faithful to you.